I think we'll turn to our reading at this time, which is Hebrews chapter 1. I'm a little bit undecided where to preach on tonight, Hebrews chapter 1 or Hebrews chapter 2. I think I'm swinging towards Hebrews chapter 2 at the moment. I'll spend some more time with the Lord. But this morning, we're definitely reading from Hebrews chapter 1, and we'll read the entirety of the chapter. Hebrews chapter 1, from verse 1. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? Or again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son"? And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." Of the angels, he says, "He makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire." But of the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And you, Lord, laid the foundations of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. Like a robe you will roll them up. Like a garment they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end." And to which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? Praise God for his precious, precious word. Hebrews, what a chapter we have in Hebrews there, speaking of the deity of Jesus Christ. And I'm really looking forward to delving into this chapter, however briefly, this morning. But before we do that, I thought it might be slightly helpful to have a look at a very brief background at the book of Hebrews. For example, a natural question is, who is its author? Some say Paul. Some say Apollos. Some say Timothy. Some even say Barnabas and Luke and Silas and so on and so forth. Philip even. There's a whole host of names that have been produced and considered as the human author. And in truth, I don't think we can be exactly certain in relation to the human author of this book. Take Paul, for example. Who would be better to write this book than the Apostle Paul? Because there is a wonderfully thin line in this book, in how it's presented. And Paul could walk that line. Hebrews speaks in detail about the ceremonial laws that we find in the Old Testament, particularly in Leviticus. If you want to get a balance of understanding in relation to the book of Hebrews, then I would suggest that you go and read the book of Leviticus. It tells us immensely about the ceremonies and the sacrifices of the Jews and so on. But in the thin line of this book, of not insulting the Jews in relation to their knowledge of the sacrifices and the old ceremonial laws, and the thin line of informing the Gentiles of what those ceremonies are, is carried out brilliantly by the author. In Hebrews, for example, the Jews wouldn't be offended in the detail and explanation of the ceremonies found in this book. They weren't being treated as though they were tup, for example. That they didn't understand these things, as if they were illiterate to the ceremonial laws. And the Gentiles, well, they were being informed of them here, of what they meant. And it's such a brilliant line that's carried throughout Hebrews. And you think, who better to write or to walk that line even, than Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, who by his own admission was a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee, he said. He knew the law inside out, but he also knew that the Gentiles didn't. So Paul could walk that thin line. But did he write it? I'm not so sure. I'm not a scholar in following writing mannerisms, for example, but I can't help but see that Paul, in the 13 letters that have been attributed to his authorship, well, he began them all with Paul. Paul, the servant of God, for example. But there's no such beginning here in Hebrew. So this casts a shadow over the human author of this book. And the writer may or may not have been Paul or someone else that I've mentioned, but one thing's for sure. The Holy Spirit wrote this book wonderfully through a person that he inspired to write every single word. Amen. And 2 Timothy 3:16 tells us, for all scripture is God-breathed, profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction and training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete and equipped for every good work. And Peter told us, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And he even credited at that time of writing that Paul was writing scripture in his letters. Peter knew that Paul was being inspired by the Holy Spirit and that his letters were divinely inspired. Because Peter said, Paul's letters are hard to understand sometimes, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction as they do to the other scriptures. The other scriptures. So Peter recognized Paul was being divinely inspired by the Holy Spirit at the time of writing his letters. So whoever wrote this letter, it matters not. God carried them wonderfully through under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. It's the same in relation to the prophets that we read of in verse 1 here. It said, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. Well, how did they speak? By the Holy Spirit, of course. Take David, he was both a prophet and a king. And Jesus said of King David that when he prophesied and he wrote Holy Scripture, that it was actually the Holy Spirit who was speaking. Now, we may know that famous psalm. In fact, it's quoted in part here in verse 13. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Now, David wrote those words in the Psalms, but Jesus said it was the Holy Spirit who spoke those words. And even David acknowledged on his deathbed that the Holy Spirit had spoken through him. Not one word of Scripture has been written without it being completely and utterly inspired by the Holy Spirit, moving upon that person until there was a compulsion and a desire to write exactly and exactly as the Holy Spirit has governed. And when we pick up the Word of God, these are the words from the Eternal One of Heaven Himself. Every word declared, spoken by Him and brought to us. There's nothing, nothing at all like the Word of God. Prophets were moved by the Spirit of God and they wrote and spoke as God desired. And if the truth is told, the prophets didn't always fully understand what they were writing themselves sometimes. We read that they searched and inquired carefully, wondering who the Christ would be, when he would come, how he would suffer, what his future glories would be. They didn't fully understand everything they prophesied sometimes, but they understood this, that he was coming, that one would come. And they understood that they preached a message from God to people like us through the Holy Spirit from heaven. That's some of the mysteries of how the Holy Spirit moved. And as you and I know, the Holy Spirit is precious to us, the third person of the Trinity, equal in deity, in power, in presence to the Father and to the Son. There's equality within the Godhead. And the Holy Spirit is speaking beautifully here of the Son in the book of Hebrews. In fact, when you read the book of Hebrews, it's almost like a letter of love saying how wonderful the Son truly is. And my hope this morning is that I can just capture an essence of how majestic, how wonderful, how indescribably truly is, and present it to you this morning, just to bring a glimpse of him. Perhaps you may fall in love with him all over once again, because as we've sang, he's indescribable. He's beautiful. He's beyond all comprehension. There's no one like Jesus. And if you've never ever loved Jesus, will you have an opportunity to hear how wonderful he is today, and an opportunity to come to his feet and to love him in some small measure compared to how he loves us. Praise God. It's like the hymn says, my eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord. We've had a revelation from God of who Jesus Christ really is. He's our Savior. He's wonderful. Okay, let's have a little look at verse 1 for a moment. There was a time when the prophets spoke on the behalf of God. But when we look at verse 1, it says, but not now. In these last days, the Son of God has come to speak himself. And as the Apostle John said in the first letter of John, he says, that which was from the beginning, that which we have heard, which we have seen. Christ himself came directly to mankind. He walked and talked amongst the people of this earth. They witnessed the person of God firsthand. There he was in their midst, preaching and teaching the word of God with supreme authority, which no one else had ever possessed nor ever will possess. He spoke the word of God with such power. How? Why? Quite simply because he is the word of God. No one else can teach like him because he is the word. And you may say to me, well, what does that mean, Mark? Well, let's take it in one sense. As I've mentioned already, there isn't a word in the Bible that hasn't originated from God, from the triune God that we know, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. God is in perfect unity as to what has been placed within his precious word. Nothing's in God's word that God didn't express, direct, that he didn't inspire. And as such, the word, well, it captures who Christ is. It speaks of him. It points to him. And Christ and God made sure that was the case all the way back in eternity. How could Jesus not teach with authority when the word comes from him? When it points to him? Christ came and spoke like no other. His words are not ordinary words. The word came because it pointed to him and it came from him. Just look at the first three or four verses here. When I read this recently, I was almost lost as to what to say about Christ. I mean, what can I say about him? When I read this recently, I really wasn't sure where to go next, because each part here could be a sermon in itself. I mean, you could speak about Christ as the Son, the one who is the very same essence as God the Father. He's no less than the Father. He's deity in all its fullness, fully God, who didn't count it robbery to be equal with God. Yet he's distinct from God the Father within the Godhead. I mean, that's a sermon in itself. And so I think the only way to do this really is to go into the depths of God's word in these verses and just share Christ. And if I'm being honest, in the times that I've gone around preaching around different churches, I'm often concerned as to how deep people really want to go into God's word or to know Christ. I think some are just quite happy to have a little smile and a laugh and a giggle, of which I'm happy to smile and giggle because that's the sort of character I am. But it must be all about Christ, knowing him more, going to the depths of the word, finding the revelation of who he truly is, how much he loves us, what he's done for us. So we can't skim across the word here today if we're desiring to glorify God. And I've come here in the hope to try and build you up in some measure. And I don't think Hebrews is a book of milk. I think we've hit steak here today. Cooked, well done, perhaps a little tough, chewy, but full of flavor. But even the word says, come and taste that the Lord is good. So let's look at Christ here. Jesus, the Son of God, who is all that I've mentioned to you this morning, he has been appointed the heir of all things in verse 2. Well, what does that mean? Well, it simply means that all of creation will be placed under subjection to him. He will rule it all. And rightly so, because not only is he deserving of it, being God the Son, but creation is in fact his creation. Verse 2 tells us, through whom God also created the world. We see that Christ created everything in existence. The Apostle John says that all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And Paul the Apostle said that all things were created through him and for him. There's no disputing in the Word of God that Christ created all things. And when we reflect on this in its depth and measure, it becomes a little bit mind-blowing. That the one who created this universe, the entire universe, who flung the stars into the sky, positioned them where he wanted them, gave them the names that he desired, who created our galaxy, placing the worlds into existence, who spun the world on its axis at 1,000 miles an hour. My little 2-year-old daughter who came up here just now, she's mesmerized when I spin a coin for 20 seconds. If she could only see what Christ has truly done. And these are just some of the things that I've mentioned that he's done. Do you know, in our galaxy alone, in our Milky Way, there are at least 100 billion stars. Our sun just being one of them. And with the current technology that is available to scientists, they claim now that they can see another 100 billion galaxies, not unlike our own. That's just what they can see now. And as technology improves, they'll see deeper and deeper again. And in just what we can see right now, in the observable galaxies, there are more stars in the galaxies than there are grains of sands on all the beaches on the earth. All the sands of grains of sand on the beaches of the earth. And the Word of God tells us that Christ created it all. And you have to reflect and think, is anything more amazing than God's creation? So vast that we can't see the end of it. And when I reflected, yes, it is. There is something more magnificent, more wonderful than God's creation. God's greatest miracle and mystery isn't how vast this universe is, but rather God's greatest mystery and miracle was how small its creator became. I mean, the God, the creator of this universe, confined himself, condensed himself, however you want to call it, because I don't think I have the vocabulary in my native tongue of English to be able to describe it. He confined himself, he condensed himself. And we see Christ as a young babe, but God, the creator. He became a child. This is the God who is infinitely greater than our universe. And I mean, our universe is just a tiny speck in comparison to God. A tiny, tiny speck. And the one who created it all, he became a baby. I don't know about you, but this brings a joy to my heart that only can be given and understood through the revelation of the Holy Spirit of who Jesus Christ truly is. I'm a dad of three. I have a newborn child. I have a little 2-year-old, I have a 10-year-old daughter, all three girls. Crying babies is something that I know all about. But Christ, who did all this, he became a child. He would have breathed his first breath as a child. He would have cried for the very first time. He would have been nursed by a young mother. He would have been fed because he needed to be fed. And I mean, this is the one who brought time into existence. But he came into time. And he did it so that he could do something beyond all human description for us. So that in the fullness of time, he would die a sinner's death as a sacrifice for us. To grant you and me cleansing from our sin and eternal life with God. There is so much depth to Christ. When we just consider what he's done for us, and there's a lot to consider about Jesus, there's a lot to consider in just these opening verses here. Hebrews has rekindled the fascination in me of Jesus Christ. And let's face it, that's what the Word of God should be doing. It should be pointing us to Christ, bringing an adoration of Him in our hearts. And so I have a very brief question here for you this morning. Has your love for Christ been dulled lately? Is the fire burning less brightly? My encouragement this morning to you is burn brightly for Jesus. Let this book by the Holy Spirit show you how wonderful the Saviour truly, truly is. We're often amazed, well, I'm certainly amazed at God when I see a newborn child. When I look at my youngest girl, Talitha, I got her name from the Gospels, Mark chapter 5, Jairus' daughter, Talitha Kumai, little girl, rise. Well, how much more amazed should we be when we see that there was a child who was and is fully God, the God who created all things, Jesus Christ. He has no equal outside the triune God. No equal at all, none whatsoever. And as you go through the book of Hebrews, you see that. It's a book of Christ is better than. He's better than the prophets. He's better than Moses. He's better than the law. He's better than the old covenant. His covenant is a better covenant than the old covenant. We read here, he's better than the angels. And as such, he's better and greater than the greatest fallen angel. And so I tell you here this morning that Satan is not his equal. Satan is a created being. In fact, Christ created him. Colossians tells us, all things were created through him and for him, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, four classes of angelic realms spoken of in the book of Colossians. Satan is not Christ's opposite. If Satan does have an opposite, then it's the Archangel Michael who is the polar opposite of Satan. Christ is peerless. He is beyond measure, beyond equality. He's eternal, not created. And Satan is subject to Christ. And so if you feel today that the enemy or that Satan himself is chomping at your heels, then know this, Christ has the chain. Jesus is the name which is above every other name. He has authority over all things. And Satan has to come, just like any other angel before God, to do anything that he desires. When we reflect on God's word, it tells us that. We take the book of Job, for example, where Satan came before God and said, you've built a hedge around him. You've blessed him. But take away this hedge and he'll curse you to your face. And the Lord responded, okay, Satan, everything Job has is in your hands, but you do not touch him. And Satan didn't have a choice. He did as the Lord commanded because God is sovereign. Remember Peter, where the Lord said to Peter, Satan has asked for you, Peter, to sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you. When you return, strengthen your brothers. Praise God that in Jesus we have a high priest who not only intercedes for us, but he prays for us. Even if Satan himself was to ask him for us, we have one who is willing to intercede and to pray for us on our behalf. Praise God. Remember when Judas was at the table with the Lord, ready to betray Jesus? What happens? We read there in John 13 that Judas, that Satan enters into Judas. And you know, in that moment, right after that point, we read in the Gospel of John that Jesus said, what you are going to do, do quickly. Satan was sat there and he didn't move an inch until Christ gave the command. We can miss that. Go and do what you're prepared to do now. Let's thank God that his word tells us that those who have been born of God cannot be touched by the evil one. Satan cannot touch you unless it's divinely appointed by God. And it's about time we put into perspective the magnitude of our Savior in comparison to Satan. Christ isn't struggling against the devil. Ephesians tells us that God is working all things according to the counsel of his will. It's wonderful, wonderful verse. There isn't one thing in this world, no matter how hard it is to understand, no matter how hard it is to digest, There isn't one thing in this world that God isn't allowing to occur. He's bringing about glory to his name, and he's bringing about the good of his people. Everything, everything is being worked by God according to the counsel of his will. That's his sovereignty. Satan could plan the betrayal of Jesus Christ. He could hope that Christ would stumble and fall and fail to go to the cross. But God was working the evil of Satan, his plan for the good of his people. And what a plan of God. That Christ would bring about salvation from betrayal. And so my encouragement to you here this morning is, I want you to know that you are safe in the hands of Jesus Christ, the one who created the whole of creation. Do we think that Christ can do such wonderful things in the Word of God, but fail to protect us? Perhaps we think he started a work in me, but he cannot sustain me. Well, let's look at verse 3 for just a brief moment. Verse 3 says, he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Listen, there's another reason why Jesus is called the Word, because the Word of God, by the Word of God, whole of creation was created. God spoke into creation, spoke creation into existence. And that spoken word by God through Jesus created the universe. Now, since the earth has been created, since this universe has been brought into existence, there isn't a moment in time that Christ has struggled to keep this universe going. He's not like the image of that pagan god Atlas who carries the world on his shoulders with a bent knee, struggling to keep the weight of the earth upon him. Christ doesn't struggle at all to sustain his creation, not even in the slightest. Because we read in this passage how this universe is upheld, and it's by the word of his power. Verse 3, a word, a single word from Christ, that is enough to keep this whole universe in motion. There's no desperations. There's no struggles, no strains, just a word. And not even when Christ was beaten did this universe begin to crumble. Not even when they tore out his beard did a star move in the sky where it shouldn't have been. Not even when they pierced his hands and his feet with nails did the earth stop for a second. Nothing stopped, because there's no one like Christ. And God's word never returns back to him void. If the Lord has spoken a word and told this universe to continue, then that's exactly what will happen. Christ is unparalleled. He is unparalleled. He's the Holy One of God. He has all power and all authority. So why do we worry then that he cannot sustain us when he can sustain this whole universe by the word of his power? Why are we concerned for our salvation when he's already called us by name, by a word? If his word cannot return back to himself void, if he knows his sheep by name, a word. If he says no one can snatch us out of his hand, if he says that none of us will perish, if he says that he gives us eternal life, if he says that I'll raise them up on the last day, if he says my Father has given them to me, do you think then that he has sufficient power to keep you, if he can keep this universe in motion? And perhaps you think that you are your greatest enemy, that you will bring about your own downfall, that you will wander away from Christ, that you will lose your salvation. Well, praise God that he isn't silent on these matters. The word of God tells us now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling or falling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. To him who is able to keep us from stumbling. He's the one who presents us blameless in his presence. And the word of God goes further. It tells us that we are guarded in relation to our salvation. What are we guarded by? Well, by God's power are we guarded, the word says, through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Praise God that you and I are guarded by the power of God, through a faith that he has given us. That's how secure our salvation is in Jesus Christ. But the word doesn't stop there either. We are told that we are sealed by the promised Holy Spirit until the day of redemption. Praise God. I didn't seal myself. I'm sealed by the Spirit of God until a day that I'll be fully, fully, fully redeemed by the Lamb of God. Do you believe that he who began a good work in you will bring it about to completion at the day of Jesus Christ? Well, you should, because it's biblical. It's in God's word. And if God can sustain this universe, just one word from him, know this, that one word from him will save you forever. No demon, no devil, not Satan himself can steal from you what God has granted to you by the power of his word. Christ said, all that the Father has given to me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never, ever cast them out. God's word is remarkable. It is remarkable. There are so many promises and assurances in relation to Christ and our salvation. And I thank the Lord that we can stand on his word and know that he is faithful. And so you can see, just very briefly from this morning, you could spend a morning and an evening just on one verse in Hebrews chapter 1. It's a phenomenal, phenomenal book. But I'm genuinely coming to an end here this morning. I won't be preaching for another 15 to 20 minutes. I remember a pastor once said, I'm going to close now, and he preached for another 20 to 25 minutes. It took a long time for me to forgive him, I have to be honest. So let me try and conclude with just one or two quick points, slightly rushed even. Verse 3, he is the radiance of the glory of God. What does that mean? Well, it simply means that there is glory in the Godhead. There's glory in the Father, glory in the Son. There's glory in the Holy Spirit. But what is glory? Can you explain it? I'm not sure I fully can, in all honesty. But Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones once said, the glory of God is something no man can truly define. The glory of God is his essential and ultimate attribute. It means his greatness, his splendor, his majesty. And there is a hymn that I love that says, you laid aside your majesty, gave up everything for me, suffered at the hands of those you had created. And so very briefly, I just want to tell you, something remarkable happened in the incarnation of Jesus Christ when Christ became man. Something you and I can never, ever truly, fully understand. It was the moment that the eternal Son of God left the splendor of heaven. A moment when he gave up heavenly glory and clothed himself in flesh. Philippians probably says it best when it says, he emptied himself, taking the form of a servant. Now that doesn't mean that he stopped being God, because that's one thing that he cannot do. He can never stop being God, because he is God. So Christ never emptied himself of his deity. But he did lay aside his glory, the glory that he had since before the dawn of time, glory that he shared with the Father. This eternal face-to-face relationship in heaven, it changed for a time. The worship and adoration that Jesus would have rightly received from the whole host of heaven, it stopped in a sense, because he wasn't there any longer. He wasn't there in heaven. He'd left it. He became a child. He emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. But Christ knew that he was going back to the Father. So what did he say then about his glory that would be returned to him? Well, this is what he said in John chapter 17. He said, and now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world existed. Christ's glory would be returned to him fully, because he was going back to where he came from. He did what the Father had asked. He paid the price for our sins. He went to the cross. He cleansed us. And that is why he is the radiance of the glory of God. Glory that only God can possess. And it belongs to the Father and the Son and to the Holy Spirit. The Father said, my glory I give to no other. Yet he would share it with Jesus Christ, his Son, because Christ is God, God the Son. Praise the Lord. I think I'll close it there for this morning, and I think we'll come back to Hebrews chapter 2, I think. Praise God that Christ is better than. He's better than all other things. Let's close our time together perhaps with this final hymn then, which is 5-3-4. 5-3-4. Come to the Saviour now, he gently calleth thee, in true repentance bow before him, bend the knee. Let us stand to praise.